Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're continuing this morning a study that we have been doing together as a church through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we come this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In chapters 12 through 14, just to give a little recap, Paul dealt with the subject of spiritual gifts because there was much confusion, and that's an understatement, and division within the church at Corinth over this issue of spiritual gifts. As you may recall, before that, Paul had to deal with immorality in the church, lawsuits between Christians, disagreement over Christian liberty issues, marriage and divorce issues. Yet, as Paul promised to do in chapter 2 and verse 2 in the beginning of the letter, and as I hope we have seen throughout this book, Paul has kept true to his promise. I will not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I will not, even as I address all these practical things, all these moral issues, even as I address the issues within this church that are plaguing this church right now, I will not know anything else among you. Every one of those things will find its solution, will find its proper understanding when and only when it is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now as he opens chapter 15, Paul grounds the whole church once again in the common ground that every Christian shares, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, in effect, brothers, in the midst of all these challenges that you're facing, and actually in this chapter he's going to go on to address an actual heresy that has crept up in the church, but before doing this, and after handling all of this, Paul says, in effect, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that you received, the gospel in which you stand, and the gospel by which you are saved. And so Paul goes on to describe this Christian gospel, and in by implication, and we'll see this more and more clearly as Paul unfolds this gospel, let us recognize that no other gospel is the same. The good news that Jesus is a good teacher or a good example is not the Christian gospel, Paul says, by which you are saved. The Mormon message that Jesus is God, but you can be too, is not the gospel that Jesus Christ that Paul preached. The postmodern mantra that, if we're not careful, can sink deep down into our own thinking, that whatever is true for you or to you is okay, is good for you. This gospel is not the Christian gospel. No, Paul says, the Christian gospel is fundamentally different than any other message, and so it should fundamentally ground us as Christians and fundamentally unite us as Christians in the kingdom-wide endeavor to declare the truth concerning the singular Savior, Jesus Christ. So what does it look like? Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians, in the opening verses, first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us one of the most explicit, detailed, comprehensive, prioritized descriptions of the Christian gospel to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And so Paul says, the gospel by which you are saved is first of all a received and maintained gospel in verses 1 through 2. Second, it is a scriptural, historical gospel in verses 3 through 8. And finally, it is a gracious, transforming gospel in verses 9 through 11. Let's begin by just reading these first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, don't miss these two elements in verse 1. The gospel, Paul says, that I preached to you, and secondly, which you received. These Christians had heard the fundamental facts of the gospel from the mouth of a gospel minister, in this case, Paul himself. They were not counted as Christians or called brothers, as Paul puts it, because they'd merely had some religious inclinations or they had experienced some mystical enlightenment or visions, or even because they were basically good citizens. No, the Christian gospel is not a feeling. It is a preached message with a content. And the content declares the exclusive claims concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Paul calls the church at Corinth brothers, family members in the Christian family, God as our Father, Jesus as our brother, because not only had they heard this declaration concerning who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross, but they had also received it. He says, "This I want to remind you of the gospel, yes, that I preached to you, but also that you received." We are not Christians merely by virtue of growing up in the Bible Belt. Some of you may not have grown up in the Bible Belt. I did. And it was a cultural Christianity, to be sure. You might, as I did, go door to door and talk to people about the Lord, introducing them to the gospel. And every single person just about would say, "Oh yes, I'm already a Christian." If you ask them, "Well, where do you go to church?" they may not be going to church. If you ask them to explain to you what exactly they believed about Jesus Christ, they really couldn't say anything about it. But because I grew up in Memphis, Tennessee, with a church on every corner, I am a Christian, is the mindset. But this is not why Paul says that they are Christians, nor because they are attending church with their family. My parents take me every Sunday. Nor because they are living a decent moral life. This is not why Paul says they are brothers. We are not Christians by virtue of only being around the gospel. We are Christians only when we personally appropriate the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, trusting in him alone for our salvation. The gospel by which you are saved is, in other words, a received gospel. Not just a gospel that you've grown up under, that you've rubbed shoulders with, that you've memorized even facts about. So when we move on in just a moment to Paul's crystal clear description of the Christian gospel, I hope each of us will be asking ourselves this, because this is exactly what Paul wants us to be asking. Is this what I believe? Is this what Paul is describing as the Christian gospel? Is this what I believe? Have I genuinely, deeply, personally received this wonderful, best case scenario Christian message as truth? Not just am I familiar with this information, check, but is this message mine? Is this message at the core of my being, at the heart of all my decisions, at the root of all my ambitions, at the top of all my hopes? Have I received this gospel as good news? In verse 2, Paul goes on to say that those who are saved hold fast to this gospel. They cling to the message that Paul had preached to them. They receive it, but they also stand in it. They stand by it. Paul says, if you keep in memory the things that I have preached to you. The phrase keep in memory is one word in the Greek, a strong form of the verb to hold. In other words, hold fast to. If you are clinging to this message, and he goes on, and Paul also says, unless you have believed in vain. So in other words, both qualifiers that he says, this is the gospel that you have received and by which you are saved, unless you are not holding fast to it. The instant, and brothers and sisters, let us never take this lightly, the instant that we hand over the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word, then we are no longer Christians. The instant we trade it in for something else as our hope, as our joy, as our theological stance, we are not Christians any longer. Only as long as we cling to the message that Paul preached, as he fundamentally lays out for us, even right here in this passage for us this morning. And he says, unless you have believed in vain. Both these qualifiers are not meant as causal statements. In other words, this is what saves you, is when you, by your strength, cling to the gospel, and when you are making sure that you have not an empty faith. But they are evidential statements, statements of the fruit of those who are saved. As John MacArthur well observes, Paul's qualifying phrase, unless you believed in vain, does not teach that true believers are in danger of losing their salvation, but it is a warning against non-saving faith. The Corinthians hold fast to what Paul had preached, and this was the result of and an evidence of their genuine salvation. It is only by God's power that we are saved, and it is only by his power that we are kept saved. Our holding onto Christ, MacArthur says, is evidence that he is holding onto us. So let me add, though, even to that, just this pastoral note. If perhaps you have fallen as a professing Christian, denied the gospel by your words or actions, made a total mess of things recently or in the past, please, please do not despair. The Christian gospel is not about faithful believers. It is about a faithful Savior named Jesus, who gives faith to believers in the first place and then continually draws them to himself in repentance and faith and, yes, forgiveness. Your faith is not a vain faith, as Paul is speaking of here, an empty faith, a facade sham faith. If it runs to Christ as your great source of forgiveness, as your great rescue, as your only hope over and over and over and over again. Full disclosure, that's exactly what I've been doing, having to do all week long. It is not as if Paul is describing perfect people with perfect pasts when he says, you are saved if you hold fast and your faith is not vain. In fact, Paul himself will admit in just a few verses how that God's gracious forgiveness in Jesus Christ is his only hope for salvation as well. So yes, ought we to examine ourselves, make sure that we have and are continuing to receive and stand in this gospel that Paul describes for us as we're about to read. But if you, in reading it, say, yes, I love that. Yes, I affirm the truth of that. And yet I struggle to believe and appropriate that wonderful, best case scenario, amazing grace of God to my heart when I struggle with sin, this is not a sign that your faith is a facade, but rather a reminder to run to Christ yet again and to find in Him your salvation. And so, Paul says, the gospel by which you are saved is a received, maintained gospel. But also, in verses 3 through 8, it is a scriptural, historical gospel. Let's read that. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Paul says, first of all, this is of first importance, of primary significance. Everything else is secondary to this, because it's so easy to get distracted by lesser consideration, lesser concerns, as was evidenced in Corinth. He's writing to them and saying, let me remind you of what is the number one thing we must all agree on, that we must all affirm, that we must all not just give a head nod to the creedal statement, but embrace together as Christians. We must not be distracted by lesser considerations, and so let's not be this morning. All other considerations aside, let us revel in the heart of the Christian gospel as Paul details it for us here. Christ died for our sins and was buried, and He rose again. This is the Christian gospel. This is the heart of what makes a Christian's heart beat. Christ died for our sins. A simple, clear expression of the core of the Christian faith, even from the earliest days of the church. Jesus was our substitute on the cross. He was there for us, dying in our place in order to pay for our sins. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Let's not forget this. Probably the most famous Christian ever. And he says, this is the gospel that I'm teaching, and this is the gospel that the Christians I'm writing to are receiving and standing for. So this is a great place to find a definition of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, isn't it? Notice that Paul states this gospel summary almost as a creed. It seems like, and in fact he even says, I received this from others. Apparently, this is an early oral creed already being passed from one Christian to another. This is what makes us Christian. And it's in this letter, the earliest epistle in the New Testament, probably dated no later than 55 AD. So here is Paul saying, this is already an oral creed being passed down and already formulated and being disseminated by 55 AD. So this firmly plants it within a decade or two of Jesus himself, meaning this is a reliable account of early Christian beliefs. And according to Paul, the good news of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. This is not just something that developed centuries later as people sort of, you know, messed around and retooled the Christian gospel in order to make it more appealing or more interesting. No, this is what Paul himself was giving his life for. And so there's a reason why all four gospels give the bulk of their attention to the crucifixion of the one that they're writing about. I mean, this is counterintuitive. It's not the way most biographies are written. Most biographies are not statements about the great personage being written about. And then the last three-fourths of it are all about them dying. It's not seen, as one might expect, as the tragic ending of Jesus' brilliant career. It's the climax. It's the culmination of everything Jesus came to do on earth and everything that Jesus taught while he was here on earth. Christ died for our sins. We might summarize the implications of this in this way. Good news, bad news, good news. The good news is that there is a good God who is over this world, has created us, a perfectly good God. We see evidences of it all around us, even in this fallen and broken world. The beautiful sunsets, the gorgeous mountains, the flavor of ice cream. These are the signs of the goodness of the good God who created us, the moral conscience that every human has, recognizing certain things are just wrong. That's good news. We wouldn't want it any other way. We wouldn't want a world populated by or created or ruled by the Greek mythology gods who are capriciously going about doing their own thing for their own ends and harming every human in the process. No, it's good to have a good God on the throne of the universe. That's good news. But the bad news is, while God is perfectly good, we are not. And we know this too. There's evidence of this too, isn't there? In fact, who would say that they are perfect? Who would say that? No, we are sinners. Our thoughts, our actions, our words are all tainted with selfishness, pride, idolatry. Who has not hurt someone that they loved? Who has not said things you regret? Who has not done things that make you blush even now still to think about? We see evidence of our sin also, and so we need forgiveness. But good news, part of God's perfection is his mercy. And so he has made a way for our sins to be punished, but not us. We wouldn't want our sins or sin in general to go unpunished. We wouldn't want God to be an unjust God. Just swipe rape and genocide under the rug and say, that's okay, I'm forgiving. No, we want a God who is just, a God who is good, and thankfully that is exactly who is on the throne. In fact, it's that reflection of him that desires to see justice in the world, even in our broken state. But God has made a way for our sins to be punished, but not us. God sent his only Son to die on a cross, suffer the just punishment for our sins, so that we as sinners can have access to fellowship with the perfect God who created us. Christ died for our sins. This is best case scenario. No one looks around them and says, the world is already perfect. And certainly, no one would look around and say, I wish there weren't a perfect God on the throne of the universe. So when you recognize, best case scenario, there's a perfect God sitting on the throne of the universe, and we are all sinners and we're in a broken world. Best case scenario, that good God solves the problem for us that we can't solve for ourselves, and we find fellowship with Him. It could not be better news than this. There is no better news to be told than this Christian message. But notice how that Paul couches this amazing Christian claim concerning Christ in both scriptural and historical language. According to the scriptures, Paul says, first of all, this was no accident, no mere human movement following some new teacher. Jesus is the Christ foretold, looked toward for hundreds of years. Christ's coming was prophesied beforehand in great detail. In fact, the title Christ that Paul uses here means anointed one. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word rendered Messiah. For thousands of years, the Jewish people looked for the Messiah, as clearly foretold in Scripture. So to scan just a fraction of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, he was to be from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of Jesse, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, have a star to announce his coming, have a forerunner who would announce his coming, come before the destruction of the second temple, speak in parables, rejected by the Jews, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples, enter Jerusalem on a donkey with praise, silent before his accusers, tortured to death, have lots cast for his garments, have none of his bones broken, have his side pierced, be buried in a rich man's tomb, be resurrected from the dead, be trusted in by the Gentiles, and ascend into heaven. Even the most skeptical scholar would have to confess that every one of these prophecies is at least 200 years before the time of Jesus, because the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, was written 200 years before Christ, and it has these prophecies in it. So even if you don't believe some of the prophecies concerning supernatural workings of virgin birth, that still leaves many, many prophecies clearly fulfilled in the life of Jesus. If we just take three of these prophecies, being rejected by the Jews, having a large Gentile following, and being executed before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there's only one man in history that fulfills these, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. As a woman in Samaria confessed in John 4:25, I know the Messiah is coming. They were looking for him. He's called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us everything we need to know. And it is no surprise, it should be no surprise, that Jesus' reply to her is, I, the one who am speaking to you, am he. I am the Messiah. Because he fulfills every single one of these prophecies. But notice that Paul's chief basis for the veracity of the Christian message is Scripture. The Bible unashamedly claims to be the final authority on, the final standard for truth, as any final authority must claim to be, right? Christian philosopher John Frame observes this: the ultimate standard must justify itself. It would be contradictory to try to justify an ultimate standard by something more ultimate. So sometimes people balk at this claim of Scripture, but the fact is that every one of us, no matter who we are using some ultimate standard of truth. And whatever it is, it must be self-justifying. It cannot gain its authority from something greater, or else it's not the final authority after all. So those who claim, for instance, human reason to be the final authority must ultimately resort to human reason in order to argue their case. So Paul is consistent with his own message when he lays out Scripture as the chief basis for the veracity of the Christian message. The Christian gospel is above all, Paul says, a scriptural gospel. But, having said that, there are, as we would expect there to be for any true claim, numerous external confirmations of the Christian message. And Paul lists several convincing ones right here for us in case we weren't able to put them together for ourselves. In verses 5 through 8, Paul summarizes them. Jesus, after rising from the dead, appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. But notice, Paul doesn't resort to hyperbole or exaggeration. He says, though some have fallen asleep, they've died. Then Jesus appeared to James, Paul says, then to all the rest of the apostles, and last of all, Paul says, he appeared also to me. This is powerful, compelling evidence for Jesus' resurrection coming from 55 AD, when people who had witnessed it were still living. So let's summarize this evidence under three main headings. The radically committed apostles. 11 of the 12 apostles, history tells us, would die for this message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And they're not just some radical group, some terrorist group that's willing to burn themselves alive for some random philosophy. No, these men were dying for something, never forget this, that they either knew to be true or false. They knew it because they were saying, I saw Jesus with my own eyes after he was excruciatingly tortured and died and buried for 3 days. And they knew this to be true. It wasn't a philosophy. It wasn't like, well, some guy just really, really got them under his power and they're drinking the Kool-Aid. No, no. This was something they themselves knew to be true or not true. Secondly, the radically transformed church, the early church, against great opposition, great persecution, great rejection, grew in leaps and bounds in the first century of its existence. This can only be explained by some incontrovertible evidence, especially as many of their converts, Saul of Tarsus, for example, came from among their enemies. How could this be? What was such a powerful message that it would transform lives in such a way, that it would transform cultures in such a way? The radically converted Saul of Tarsus, the third proof that Paul provides. What happened here? What on earth happened here? How did the foremost enemy of the early church become the foremost advocate for the message that Christ died for our sins? I think I had told you about the Bible study I was leading at the YMCA several years ago, and someone who'd sort of, you know, obviously just had some peripheral understanding of and contact with of sort of basic, some basic Christian characters and Bible stories and so on. I was walking through this fact of Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church, was converted and became a Christian, and he's the Apostle Paul, who wrote a huge section of the New Testament. And the person said, wait, are you telling me the Apostle Paul persecuted the Christians? I mean, it is astounding if you hadn't already heard it before, if you didn't know the history behind the man who's writing this very book we're studying. What happened here? Paul himself tells us the resurrected Jesus met me personally. That's what happened. And I've never been the same since. All this in the earliest epistle in the New Testament. Paul already says, I am delivering to you what I've received about Jesus' resurrection. Then it's attested to by someone who had himself previously been a critic and who had talked with many of the other witnesses face to face. Why? Why? Why would Paul switch sides and suffer scourging, prison, shipwreck, martyrdom. Why would 500 witnesses, many still living at the time of Paul's writing, risk their lives to attest to Jesus' resurrection? Why? The most plausible explanation is Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And if he did rise from the dead, then he must be who he claimed to be. Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son. And if Jesus is God's Son, then he must also be the Savior he claimed to be. And this is why Ignatius, writing about 107 AD, says, "Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was truly born and ate and drank. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and truly died. He was also truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will so raise up us who believe in him by Jesus Christ, apart from whom we do not possess the true life." This is the message that Paul preached, that Christians have received throughout every age. And so, finally, this gospel is a gracious, transforming gospel. Let's read verses 9 through 11. "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so, after this manner, this message ye believed." Verse 9, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles. I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Here we see one of several little windows from the New Testament into Paul's very human struggles with his past. While he was completely resting, as he even expresses here, in Christ's work on the cross, dying for his sins, Paul never forgot the fact that he had once persecuted and tortured Christians. How could he? Can you imagine? Doubtless in the very churches that he was preaching in, there were members of that church who had been affected by his persecution, some of them very closely, doubtless. But in verse 10, "by the grace of God," Paul says, "I am what I am." Paul had to, just like you and I have to. Paul had to run back to God again and again and again for the grace he needed to live joyfully and faithfully despite his many regrets. It was the resurrected Jesus meeting me in person who made me a Christian in the first place, Paul says, and it is Jesus' continued grace that keeps me a Christian to this day. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, Paul says, I worked harder than anyone, though it was not really me, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, this is not a proud statement from Paul at all. Remember Jesus' words that the one who wants to be chief in his kingdom would not be the top of the pile, but would actually be the servant of all. Paul is simply acknowledging what Jesus had told him immediately following his conversion, Paul's conversion, concerning Jesus' purpose for his future ministry. Remember in Acts 9, 15 through 16, Jesus says, "Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's everybody. Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. "For," notice this, "I will," in showing him Paul, I'm going to use you like crazy. I've chosen you to be my vessel to bear the beautiful gospel to the world. But parallel with that, same part and parcel with that privilege, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. So yes, he had labored more abundant than they all. He had probably suffered more than they all. Paul labored abundantly in that he followed where Christ led him, wherever it was, perhaps suffering, sacrificing more than any other apostle for the sake of Jesus, eventually even beheaded by Nero on account of his Savior's message. So Paul was not bragging here. Paul is just acknowledging what Jesus had called him to do, and it would cost him everything, and Paul was happy to do it. It was a joyful labor, a willing sacrifice that Paul made of his life. But it's important to see in Paul's statement the very truth, remember, that he expressed to the Corinthians themselves in the opening verses of this chapter. Those who are saved, whose faith is not an empty facade, are transformed by the gospel that they receive. Those who are saved are transformed by the gospel they receive. They can only labor by the grace of Christ working in them. That's what Paul says here. It's not me, it's the grace of God in me. They can only labor by the grace of Christ working in them. But with the grace of Christ working in them, they cannot but be transformed into the servants of Jesus Christ. They cannot but labor for this great Savior. You cannot receive this message of a Savior who suffered this for our sins and be unaffected by it. You cannot truly, really receive this and be unaffected by it. Maybe some sort of empty faith that Paul says is just a facade that you sort of go through the motions just to please, you know, people or make yourself feel good or whatever, but you can't really internalize a message of a suffering Savior on your behalf because of your sins and be totally unaffected by it. No, Paul says, I labor. The grace was not in vain. And yet, even as I labor, it is the grace of God in me that labors. And so Paul concludes in verse 11, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Derek Prime comments, whether Paul or the other apostles preached the gospel was the same, for there is but one Savior. And this, friends, this same gospel, the same singular Savior, is the gospel that I have tried to tell you about this morning. I pray that you will come to trust in the one Savior, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, whom Paul himself preached, whom the early church gave their lives to attest to, and of first importance, died for our sins and was buried and rose again. This alone is the gospel by which you are saved. If you have come to see Jesus Christ as your Savior, the best case scenario has come true. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess Jesus Christ as these did, attest to him even so long ago by coming forward and giving yourself in baptism as we sing this song. May God bless you.